If you'll turn with me to start, turn with me to Deuteronomy 7, verse 17. As you're turning there, just a reminder about kind of the setting of Deuteronomy. It's, you know, the last of the five books of Moses, the Torah, as the Jews call it. It's a unique book because it doesn't actually tell us anything new, does it? It tells us the perspective of Moses looking back with God's inspiration over the last 40 years to remind the children of Israel of all that God had said and done. It's a call to look back so that they would then go forward, right? It's not a call to stay in the past. It's a call to remember what had happened in the past, but then to go forward, right? And be given what God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, the first four books of the Bible and the story that is told in there. Deuteronomy is a call to look back on all that had been done and then to move forward, to go forward and claim that promise that the Lord, through Moses, told them to go claim. And so if you start in verse 17 of Deuteronomy 7, it says, "If you should say in your heart, 'These nations are greater than I, how can I dispose of them?'" Right, and if you remember, this is actually very similar to what Moses or God had told the Israelites as they were about to enter the promised land for the first time, right? They were called to enter the promised land. He had done mighty works for them. He had told them, you know, "I have even mightier works to do." But that first generation wasn't sure. They didn't believe God. They held back. And so here Moses is telling once again the children of Israel what he's going to do. And he knows what's in their heart, right? He knows that they're looking at these nations and thinking, there's no way that we can defeat them. You know, again, it's amazing for us to sometimes think because, you know, we can often put ourselves and say, like, in hindsight, you know, what were they thinking? I would have been there and I would have had no doubt. I would have seen all that God had done, the plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, the destruction of the mightiest army in the world at that time, all that God had done. But God knows what's in our hearts, doesn't he? And too often, you know, even though we have this whole Bible telling us what God is doing, we know all the great works that he's done, we know all the promises he's given, we can too look at what we have in front of us and think that it's greater, more powerful than what we can do. And so here, you know, God is not complaining that they have this heart, right? He knows what's in their heart and he knows that he can help them overcome it. And so he's reminding them. He says, "I know what you're thinking. And now I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do." And he goes on in verse 18, he says, "You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt." And again, you know, think about this. This was the superpower at the time. You know, there was no nation equal to Egypt at this time. And yet God had destroyed them almost with a flick of the wrist, right? It was something that was not even the greatest of his miracles. He destroyed the army like it was nothing. And it goes on to the great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to all peoples of whom you are afraid. You know, God's saying, he said, all that I've done, I'm going to continue to do. And I'm going to be there with you. I'm going to make sure you get past all of your fears, all of the things that are holding you back. Just move forward. And he goes on, he says, moreover, so if that was not enough, moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornets among them until those who are left who hide themselves from you are destroyed. So he's saying he is going to wipe out everyone, even the things that are hidden, even the enemies that are hidden. And it says, you shall not be terrified of them, for the Lord your God, the great and awesome God is among you. He's saying he's sitting there among that nation, among the Israelites. You know, and if you recall, you know, as God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, you know, he for that first period of time, he was either in front of them leading them or behind them protecting them. But now he's saying, no, I'm not just going to be in front leading or behind protecting you. Yes, I'll do that. But I'm actually going to be in your midst. I'm going to be among you as a people. I'm going to be part of you. Right? This is what God is saying. It goes on, it says, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little. So he says, don't worry if it takes a long time. Don't be surprised if it doesn't happen immediately. It's just going to happen little by little by little, almost to the point where maybe you won't even recognize. And now all of a sudden you have this entire land. And he goes on, I'll drive them out little by little. You will be unable to destroy them at once. As he says, I know you're a small nation. I know that you just can't come in and take the promise. You're going to have to grow as a nation. You're going to have to become bigger. And it goes on and it says, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you and will inflict defeat upon them until they are destroyed. So he says, you know, don't worry. You, little by little, defeat by defeat, we'll clear the entire land. And as we clear the land, you'll grow into the land. You'll become bigger. You'll become more mature as a nation. And it goes on in verse 24. It says, and he will deliver their kings into your hand, and you will destroy their name from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. Right, nearly 40 years, as I said, after the Lord had miraculously led the children of Israel through the Red Sea, bearing them on eagle's wings, leading them out of Egypt and utterly destroying Pharaoh and this world superpower army. You know, this is Moses reflecting back and inspiring the children of Israel. Now, of course, we know this wasn't the same children of Israel, was it? It was a very different nation at the time, or at least not many of them were the same, right? There was no one that was even 60 years old amongst this group that Moses is talking to, right? Except for Joshua and Caleb, as everyone 20 years and older who had been at Israel as they were leaving Egypt and were supposed to enter the promised land had died, right? This was their failure to believe in God. And so you had a very young nation, but there were some, right? There were those that were, you know, maybe between 45 and 59 who would have personally remembered what God had done. You know, they would have been young children, maybe teenagers up to 19 years old, but they would have seen what God had done. They wouldn't have just heard the stories that their parents told them, but they would have known and they would have understood. And they would have heard these words again and remembered their parents' weakness and not obeying and not following what God had said. And so this nation, you know, finally standing on the edge of the promised land, 40 years of wandering. You know, imagine what that 59-year-old would have thought about. One, he probably would have thought, or they would have thought about how blessed they were, right? They had just barely made the cutoff. And they would have seen, they would have been old enough to know, they would have seen all that had done, all that their parents had failed on, and they would have wanted something different. You know, you could imagine these leaders who were, you know, in their early 50s, that they would have tried to tell the rest of the nation, you know, we can't do it a second time. We have to follow what God is telling us. Because, you know, this time would be different, as we know. And then Moses hands the leadership mantle to Joshua, right? So he goes through Deuteronomy. He tells the Israelites all that he has one last time, all the great things that God had done. And he hands this leadership mantle over Joshua, right? Just one of the two spies that had gone in. And so Joshua would have known how great these nations were, how mighty the cities were. And they'd only had 40 years to get even stronger and mightier. Right? And again, remember, this was a country where 12 vigorous men would have gone in and 10 of them came back, even though they knew God's promise, all that he had done, and they were afraid to go in. You know, this wasn't just, you know, children or weak men that were picked. These were the leaders, the young leaders of the nation, and yet they were afraid to go in. So, you know, we can easily think, looking back, that it was something that was not a problem, right? That anyone would have been just ready to go. But if you put yourself, if you really think about what all this story means and really dive into it and put yourself into that situation, right? This was something to be afraid of physically. You know, this was not a wise thing to do from a physical perspective. And so Moses hands this leadership mantle over Joshua, one of those men that had gone in. And yes, Joshua was bold. He wanted to go in even the first time. But then we pick it up in the book of Joshua, and we read three times in the first nine verses of Joshua that the Lord tells Joshua what? Be strong and of good courage. Now again, you know, we can read the story and jump to the end and say, you know, everything worked out, and so Joshua probably was eager, ready to go in, and he was. But do you think God three times would have told him to be bold and strong and of good courage if that there was no little doubt, no little fear left in Joshua? Right? There probably was. You know, he was taking a leadership mantle from Moses. Moses, the one who had led him out. And even Moses, the great leader, the great lawgiver, was not able to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. You know, so you could think Joshua might have been a little afraid. You know, yeah, he was going to go in, but God had to bolster his courage. And then in verse 9, you know, you think about how God says this to Joshua. And if you read those other 9 verses, you know, God is giving Joshua a pep talk. He's telling him, really believe. You know, you just heard Moses say that I was going to do all of these things, but I need you to really believe deep down in your heart that I'm going to be with you, that I'm going to defeat all of these nations. And then in verse 9, it says, have I not commanded you? Right? So it's not enough. God's even kind of questioning. He said, have I not told you this? Have I not told you enough? Because again, when we talk to somebody, we can see their facial expressions. We can see body language. But what can God see? God can see the heart. And do you think that God would have told Joshua in this way, if in looking in Joshua's heart, that there was no fear, no doubt that the Israelites would have conquered or would go on to conquer? So even Joshua, you know, the man that we think is great and courageous, the commander of the armies of Israel who go in and conquer the promised land, God is looking in his heart and saying, yeah, there's some fear and some doubt there, some fear and doubt. He says, have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid. All right. What does this imply? It implies that there was fear in Joshua. You know, you don't think about Joshua as being a fearful man, but God looked into his heart and said, do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. You know, this is you know, God looking to his heart and seeing something that he's having to bolster him against. And of course, we know Joshua, right? That even if there was fear and doubt in Joshua, that he still moved forward. He still went forward. And he goes and he tells the captains of the people just 2 verses later. He says, pass through the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days we will cross over this Jordan to go and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Now again, this is Joshua. Just, yes, a man of great courage, but who even then had some fear, some doubt, some dismay of, will God really do what he'd promised to do? But yet, he takes God's advice, he takes his command, and he says, we're going to go in. We're going to cross over into the promised land. And then dropping down to chapter 3, this is Joshua 3, verse 2, it says, so it was after 3 days that the people went through, or that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests and the Levites bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. So Joshua, you know, is telling the people, follow God, follow the Ark, right? The Ark is once again in the lead. It's leading the people into the promised land. And the Lord casting the minds of the Israelites back to the crossing of the Red Sea and the great power that the Lord had shown there, he miraculously allows the Israelites to once again walk across a river, a mighty river, on dry land, right? Drying the River Jordan and dropping down to verse 17 in chapter 3, it says, then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry land in the midst of the Jordan, and all of Israel crossed over on dry land until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. You know, again, God now is standing symbolically in the midst of Israel, keeping them on dry land, letting them cross over the River Jordan on dry land. And then dropping down a whole chapter to Joshua 4, verse 18, it says, and it came to pass when the priest who bore the Ark of the Covenant, so they stayed, the Ark and the priest stayed in the midst of the River Jordan till the very end, to the last Israelite had crossed. It says, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had come from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priest's feet touched the dry land, that the waters of Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. Right? And so as soon as they stepped on, you could imagine this, the scene of a mighty water rushing through. You know, we can, you know, see a river that's swollen and how powerful it's running. Well, think about a river, a mighty river that's being held back, being dammed back, and then all of a sudden it's let go, and how powerful and how loud and rushing that water is. And that's what the Israelites saw. Right, this River Jordan being now overflowed with water. The children of Israel were now in the promised land. They were in the place that God had promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob those many years ago. They were in the place that some of them had seen their parents come to the edge of and not willing to step over. But now they were in this promised land. And there was no turning back now, right? Because the river was not just flowing, it was overflowing. And so there's no way now they could turn back. They couldn't, there's no more returning to Egypt. This was all that they had. They had to now go forward. And again, think back to what God was telling the Israelites and telling Joshua. He's saying, don't be afraid. So you could imagine now they're in the promised land, in this place that they were promised, and that there was some fear. There was some doubt. What do we do now? Our safety is gone. We can't go and wander the wilderness for another 40 years, right? We're either going to be destroyed by these great nations or we're going to conquer. There was really no in between, right? It was one of the two. And now that the children of Israel are finally, after 40 years in the promised land, it goes on in a series over the next few chapters, a series of things that happen, right? The men are circumcised. They have their first Passover in the promised land. Then they have the wave sheath offering, which allows them to eat the produce of the land. And then the manna, which they had been eating for 40 years, ceases. Now imagine, they complained about the manna, but how comforting was the manna over time? They knew they could always wake up every single morning and get whatever they needed to eat. You know, on Fridays they could get twice as much as what they needed to eat. So you have some comfort there. You know, you can imagine the first morning that they wake up and there's no manna. There's now nothing for them, you know, to be guaranteed to eat every day. They would have to grow their own food. They would have to have herds and flocks that were enough to feed them, right? And so now all of their safety is taken away, right? They can't turn back. They can't wander the wilderness because now they have this River Jordan behind them. They have these mighty enemies, which even Joshua, the great commander who'd won many victories, has some amount of fear and doubt that they can go and destroy them. And so they're here now, but they're in the promised land, right? They're in the promised land. You know, if you pause and think about the spiritual symbolism packed in these, just these first five chapters of Joshua, it's powerful, right? Our promised land is not a physical country, but it's eternal life in God's kingdom, right? That's our promised land. Christ has assured us that he will lead us to that spiritual promised land. He says in John 10:28, and I give them eternal life, right? He doesn't say, well, maybe they get it, maybe they don't, I don't know. You know, God can do this, maybe he can't. No, he says, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Never shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Right? Christ is assuring us that we're going to go into our promised land, that no one can take it away from him. Now, we can jump out of his hand. Right? It doesn't say that we can't make that decision, but no one else can. No one can snatch us out of God's hand. So much like the Israelites, we're given assurances. And while we're not physically circumcised, we have that circumcision that is of the heart and the spirit, right? We took 8 days ago, you know, not the physical Passover that the children of Israel took, but we took the Passover instituted by the true Passover lamb who was sacrificed once for all, right? We took the bread, we took the wine. We understand what it means that Christ's sacrifice can cover all of our sins and bring us into communion with our God. And the wave sheath offering, right? It pictures not just the resurrection of Christ, our Lord and Savior, who was declared the Son of God by that resurrection, right? So the wave sheath offering not only pictures that, but it also pictures that Christ being our high priest and sacrifice brought his sacrifice. You know, think about this. Christ brought his sacrifice to God the Father, the Almighty. And it says, entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption, and appeared in the presence of God for us, for you and I. You know, so think about just these five chapters of Joshua, you know, has this deep spiritual meaning for you and I. All of the things that the Israelites went through, you and I are going through or have gone through. You know, Christ has done for us all of these things. And like the Israelites, we're standing in the promised land. We've not obtained the full promise, but we're standing there. We're in the midst of this promised land, ready to go. You know, yes, I'm sure there's fear and doubt because we're human, right? We all go through this, but we can look back and we can see all that Christ has done, all the promises that Christ has given us. And yet we're still not quite there, are we? Because just being in the promised land wasn't enough. What did God tell the children of Israel that they were going to do? They were going to inherit the whole land. They weren't just going to sit in this little corner, just right on the edge, you know, blocked from going back. No, they were supposed to go in and enter into the whole whole country, the whole land, and destroy every enemy that's in there. You know, it's interesting to think back because what God is telling us is even in the promised land, there's wickedness for us to have to go and destroy. Right, we have to go and clean out all of that wickedness to really fully gain the inheritance that God has for us. And so the children of Israel stood in their land of rest. They stood right there, but they still had work to do. They were guaranteed of that inheritance, but there was still work that the Lord had them to do. And so we also stand assured to enter into his rest if we'll follow Christ, you know, complete those things that we have to destroy in our lives. But, you know, like the children of Israel, we're not done. And we know their story while they stood in the promised land that they hadn't conquered it. Right? Spiritually, we're in the same place. You know, not all of us are done. I'm sure none of us are done, right? We have those who are at rest waiting, of course, for God. You know, even Marjorie just yesterday, you know, she finished her battle. She had completed the conquest that God had for her, and she stands assured that she'll enter into the rest. But she's waiting there. But you and I, we have to go and complete our inheritance. We have to go complete the battles that we have to win. You know, and so we're in the same place as the Israelites were, just standing on the precipice of inheritance, but not quite there, being there but not being there. You know, and Paul talks about our rest and connects it to Joshua and the children of Israel. And in Hebrews, or I guess the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 4:8, it says, "For Joshua had given them rest that he would not afterwards have spoken another rest," right? That Joshua knew that he was bringing the children of Israel into the land of promise, but there was something more. There was something bigger that was to come. And in Hebrews 4:9, it says, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of Israel," or for the people of God, you and I. There's a rest, an eternal rest that we're going to come into if we'll just go forward, go fight the battles that God has us to fight. But as the children of Israel still had to fight and conquer their promised land, so do we, right? 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 and 4, Paul says, "For though we walk in flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." Right? "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." Right? Paul is talking to converted people. He's saying, you still have battles to fight. You still have a war to win. Right? You still have strongholds that are standing firm that you have to go and destroy. And so the Israelites in Joshua chapter 5 stand ready to conquer the promised land, but a stronghold stood in their way, right? We know this story. The Jewish tradition and what's often taught in the church is that the Battle of Jericho happened over the 7 days of unleavened bread. And, you know, for those that read through the article that Mr. Slocum sent a few weeks ago, it shows how we believe that the timeline works, right? We can see that the Passover and the wave sheath offering, and the Bible is not exactly clear. You know, it doesn't, as often as one, it doesn't give us precise bullet points of it happened on this day and this day and this day. But the timeline kind of works, right? The timeline works, and it would have at least been this time of the year, because we know that the first day of unleavened bread in this case would have been a Sunday. So for the Israelites, the first day of unleavened bread was on a Sunday because it was also the wave sheath offering, right? We know in the explanation of how the wave sheath offering is done that it's always the first Sunday of the days of unleavened bread, yesterday in our case, but it would have been, you know, the first day of unleavened bread in the case of the Israelites in the time of Joshua. And so it very well could have been this exact 7 days that this conquest of Jericho had happened. And so we pick up the story, and if you'll turn, we'll read through much of this story, because I want us to look at this battle of Jericho and the spiritual lessons for you and I, because as I say, we stand in our promised land, assured of its inheritance if we'll just go and fight the battles with God that he's going to win, right? It's not even that you and I have to win these battles. All we have to do is we have to show up. We have to stand with God, and God has said, just like he told the Israelites, that he's going to win these battles. He's going to defeat these seemingly undefeatable, unbeatable nations, these great and mighty nations that only he can destroy. And we, just like the Israelites at the time, can look and say, you know, there's no way that we can fight these spiritual battles that are ahead of us. And it's true. There's no way that we can fight and win them without God. But God says, just show up. Just be there. And we'll see how little the Israelites had to do to just show up. And yet God can defeat, can destroy these great strongholds. And so we pick up the story in Joshua 6, verse 1. It says, "Now Jericho was securely set up because the children of Israel, none went out and none came in." And we know from archaeology that Jericho at the time was essentially an impregnable fortress, right? It had thick walls and it was full of food and water. And so they could last for years in this fortress. And at the time, you know, we can think, you know, you just throw a few mortars, some cannons, maybe a catapult, you know, siege weapons, all of these things. But at the time, they didn't have anything. So if you had a wall that was higher than you could jump over, and it was thick enough that you couldn't beat it down with, you know, hand tools, you were out of luck. You couldn't get in. This is what they were designed for. And so the Israelites, no matter if they were a bigger force than Jericho, they couldn't get in. And you know, yes, they could have rushed the walls and maybe lost many men and kept fighting. But at the time, Jericho was essentially thought of as impregnable. That you would have to get in by some trickery or something like that. You know, much like the Iliad and Troy in the Greek mythology. It would have been like that, you know, you think back, how long did the Greeks with the superior force had to sit and fight Troy? They just had to sit around and wait it out, right? But this is, you know, whether that was true or not, this was the warfare at the time. You know, you had these cities that you just couldn't break in. And so as long as they had enough food and water to wait you out, then they could just wait you out. Right, and they couldn't go around Jericho because where it was positioned, they would have left this great city in the rear as they were going to conquer other nations. And so, you know, once they had left, they could come out and destroy them from behind. Or, you know, if they waited long enough, they would hope that an ally would come and help defeat the Israelites. Right, so the Israelites were in an impossible situation. You know, this wasn't what you would want if you were going to start your conquest of a country, of a nation, to have this great fortress that you couldn't really go around there, standing in the middle of your way. Or you would just have to sit and wait maybe for years, for decades, for them to run out of food and water and hope that something else didn't happen. And so that's the situation that the Israelites were in. But then God in verse 2, Joshua 6, verse 2, God once again comes to Joshua, right? Again, we see how many times did God go to the Israelites, God go to Joshua and say the same thing. I'm here. I'm with you. I'm going to win the battle for you. It says, so the Lord said to Joshua in Joshua 6, verse 2, it says, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. And again, stop to think. God has already called it done. Now, here stands this great city with thick walls that they couldn't knock down, they couldn't destroy. But God says, look and see what I see. See it the way that I see it. It's already defeated. It's already done. Right, now I'm going to tell you what you have to do. And again, at the time, what would, if an army was going to conquer a city like this, what would they have had to do? They would have had to shoot many arrows. They would have had to send waves and waves of men at the walls, hoping that they could break it down, that they could find a soft spot, a weak spot, and eventually break in. And then even once they were in, they would have to go, you know, building by building and fight these mighty men of valor. And you could imagine what all they had in store for them if even once they would have broken in. And so you would have lost many men. You would have lost, you'd have been at a severe disadvantage and lost many, many men. And so even if you would have destroyed it, you would have been weakened significantly. But, you know, you still had a lot more to conquer. You had a lot more cities like this. But God says, this is what you're to do. In verse 3, he says, you shall march around the city, all you men of war. Now look at this. The Israelites had men of war. They were supposed to be fighters. They were supposed to be fighters. God, you know, makes this clear that you are supposed to be ready to fight, but he's going to do the fighting for you. It's an interesting perspective that we are to be ready to for war, knowing that God is going to fight our battles, but we still have to be ready. It says, you shall go all around the city once. You shall do this 6 days, and the seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horn before the ark. But the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priest shall blow the trumpets. You know, think about this. Seven priests, seven trumpets, seventh day, march around seven times. Right? We know the number seven is a number of completion in the Bible. So here God says, you seven after seven after seven, I'm going to complete this battle. I'm going to win this battle for you. And it shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the walls of the city will fall flat down. You know, I don't know how many people remember the song. I sang it as a child, you know, and the wall should come tumbling down. Well, here it's actually different. God says it's just going to fall flat down. It's just going to fall down. You know, imagine if you're Joshua being told this. You're like, wait, I have to go tell the people that we're just going to sit, march around for 7 days. On the seventh day, we're going to march around seven times. We're not going to say anything. We're not going to fight. And we're going to just be loud, make a loud noise, and then the battle's over. You know, imagine you're Joshua and you have to go tell the people this. You know, there's probably like, God, are you sure this is what you want me to do? Can we shoot some arrows? Can we, you know, maybe do some things, look like we're actually fighting? No, he says, no, just go look like men of war, but I'm gonna fight the battle for you. And the people shall go up and every man straight before him. So again, it's clear that God's gonna win this battle, but the Israelites have to be there. God's having them do something. Now that thing that they're doing is not really fighting a battle. They're walking. They're just following God, what God says, but they have to show up. They have to be there in the fight. But God is going to be there protecting them and winning the battle for them. And so God, you know, goes and talks to Joshua here, tells him his plan, a plan that only he could make happen, right? This is, you know, if you go talk to any general, any, you know, war historian, they would say this is a crazy plan. Because what's going to happen? You're going to walk around the city. They're going to be shooting arrows at you. They're going to be trying to kill you. And you're just putting yourself out there, right? And especially after a few days, they're probably like, oh, maybe these guys aren't ready to fight. Maybe we should go venture out and fight them ourselves, right? But God tells them this impossible plan to bring them into the promised land and pulling down this stronghold that's blocking the way to enter into the conquest that will finally, you know, allow them to have the rest that God promised. And there's a deep spiritual lessons here as we go through and we'll go through and read this and connect them to these spiritual lessons, because it tells us how we're to conquer our promised land. Again, this is where we're at. You know, maybe we're past our Jericho. Maybe we're just getting to our Jericho, depending on where we are. But we're in the middle of the conquest of our promised land. We're waiting for that rest that God promises us, that some have already obtained. But you and I, we're in the middle of the warfare. We're in the middle of a conquest. And this is then Joshua 6, verse 6. It says, "Then Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let the seven priests bear seven trumpets of the ram's horn before the Ark of the Lord.' And he said to the people, 'Proceed and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the Ark of the Lord.'" So here's our first lesson. And we've talked a little bit about this, but we're to go into battle armed, right? We're not to go in with nothing. We're supposed to go in armed. You know, yes, the Lord is the one who will win the battle and pull down the stronghold standing between us and the rest of the promised land. But as the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians about the weapons of warfare that we read previously for bringing down, that they're different than the weapons of warfare that mankind looks at, he told the Ephesians that those weapons are to be used against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places, right? The armor of God. We've all read this section. You know, Paul is telling the Ephesians that you're to use this armor, these weapons of warfare against, you know, all these spiritual battles that we are to fight. You know, so we're to come in armed. There's things that we need to do to be prepared. You know, again, we don't need to mistake it. God is going to win. God is going to protect us. God's going to defeat our enemies. But we can't come in with nothing. Right? We're supposed to come in with something. And we know that what these weapons are: girded your waist with truth, breastplate of righteousness, shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, shield of faith, helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Right? God gives us everything we need to be armed. And so just like the Israelites at the time of Joshua, we're to go into these battles armed, ready to fight, knowing that it's God who will protect and God who will win. And so dropping down to verse 8, now that we're armed with these spiritual weapons we're to have, it says, "So it was when Joshua had spoken to the people that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horn before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priest who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets." Now, it's interesting to note here, because as I had mentioned earlier, that the children of Israel leaving Egypt, you know, God was either leading them from the front or protecting them from the rear, right? The pillar of fire and pillar of smoke. But here, God is where? He's in the middle, right? There's people that go before. There's people that come after. He's in the midst of the people. He's in the midst. He's not leading. He's not behind. He's with them, right? Yes, of course, he's leading and he's going to win the battle, but he's going to win the battle from the midst of us, from in us. You know, it's not that he's out there in front doing all the work, right? No, he's calling us to do something and he's sitting there with us, right? He will win the battle, but if you think about it, now they're a strong and courageous people, right? Who knowing with the Lord being in the middle of them that they're going to win this victory. You know, yes, there's fears, yes, there's doubt, but now, just like Joshua was able to summon the courage to go forward, even in his fear and doubt and dismay, this is what the children of Israel overall do, right? They're willing now to be strong and courageous. They're willing to go out in front, knowing that God is with them, that God is protecting them. They don't have to see God in the front, out there doing everything, right? They can know that he's with them, and knowing that wherever he is, he's going to win the battle. And it's an important point for you and I, because we have to go out. We have to be willing to walk in the lead. You know, you think about the Israelites at the time, they thought the ark symbolized the power and the presence of God. And so where would you naturally want that? You'd want that out in front. You'd want everyone else to see the power and might of God being out there in front of you. But no, they were strong and courageous now. They were people who were willing to overcome their fear and have God just among them. And they were able to lead. They were able to walk in front. Dropping down to verse 10, it says, "Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, 'You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout. Then you shall shout.' So he had the ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once, and then they came to the camp and lodged in the camp." And so it was for 6 days they do the same thing. The armed men go out, the ark goes out, and then the rest of the people come out, and they march around just one time and then go back to the camp. You know, just walking quietly around the city of Jericho. Now imagine what the mighty men of valor of Jericho were doing at this time. You know, I think we can all guess what mighty men of valor do. It's, you know, maybe not the godly thing, but you can imagine they're on the wall, you know, watching the Israelites, and you can imagine what they said, right? The jeers, the mocking, the crude jokes, how the children of Israel are walking around. They didn't even fight. They didn't even talk. And so, you know, maybe on the first day it was kind of eerily quiet because they'd heard all of these stories about what God had done and the children of Israel. But you know, after day one, after day two, they thought, well, maybe this nation isn't as mighty and powerful as they thought. All they can do is walk around quietly, right? They can't even talk. They can't fight. This is, you know, not what mighty men of valor do. Mighty men of valor rush in. They fight. And yet here they are walking quietly, humbly, with the ark, with the priests, with the people. This is not an army. You know, they're probably thinking, wow, 40 years in the wilderness really did something to their minds. They don't understand how to fight. You know, maybe those stories were just stories. Maybe they weren't true. You know, maybe even the people of Jericho started to think they would win. You know, like, well, if this is how the nation of Israel fights, you know, maybe we should go out and just fight them and take them. You know, again, this is just, they're armed men, they're priests, the people, they're walking around. Yes, they're armed, but who knows? They don't even appear to look like they know how to use this armor that they have. You know, so second lesson here, we should spiritually walk with our God around our strongholds. You know, it's interesting here because we can often want to hide from our strongholds, right? And tell God, oh, that's not really a stronghold of wickedness that's preventing us to capture our promised land, our inheritance. But we're to go forth. We're to make ourselves known. We're to walk with God, right? We're supposed to size it up. We're supposed to look at it. We're supposed to see what we have to defeat. You know, because as the men of Jericho were sitting mocking the children of Israel, what were the children doing? They were walking around day after day, and they were looking at this mighty fortress. They were seeing how great and powerful it was. They were hearing the children, or the mighty men of valor of Jericho, you know, making fun of them, jeering, telling crude jokes, making fun of, you know, how bad of soldiers they were. And they had to face that. They had to see it. They had to be there. They were there with God, but they had to walk around, right? They had to know what they were facing, what needed to be destroyed, and they had to be there with God. You know, they were part of the battle, right? They weren't sitting in the camp. They weren't hiding. They weren't even fighting and engaging, right? They were walking with God, looking at it, seeing what needed to be destroyed, knowing that God would be the one to destroy it. But they had to be there with him. Again, they weren't in camp. They weren't hiding from the stronghold. They weren't fighting and engaging it. They were walking with God, seeing the wickedness that needed to be destroyed. And then we come to the seventh day. You know, if it did happen on these days of unleavened bread, it would have been today. It would have been today. And here they walk out just like before, and I'm sure the Israelites or the people of Jericho, as they walked around the first time, imagine they would just walk once more back to the camp. But no, unlike other days, they keep walking. So Joshua 6:15, it says, but it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early, right? They got up early. They knew something different was going to happen. They rose early about the dawning of the day, and they marched around the city seven times in the same manner. On that day only, they marched around the city seven times. So based off the archaeological analysis, we think that the city was about 1 mile in circumference, and that the children of Israel, where they camped, was about a mile away. So on this day, they walked 8 miles. They walked a long way in the armor with the ark. They walked a long way with God. They saw time and time again what this thing was, how powerful, how mighty it was, how wicked it was. Right? Again, you can imagine on this day, seven times more they were getting jeered at, getting made fun of, being told crude jokes, probably making fun of God himself. As is this how mighty your God is that you just walk quietly around? Right? And so 8 miles, think if you had to walk 8 miles heavily laden with armor and having this city, both seeing this thing that you had to defeat, but also having the city mocking you and jeering you. What would the children of Israel have been thinking about as they go around? And they knew, because God had told them the plan in advance, right? Just walk around seven times. Just say, I'm going to walk 8 miles today, and the walls are going to fall flat down after you shout. But still, was there doubt? Was there some level of, will it really happen? Will God really just cause the walls to fall down when we all shout? And it goes on in verse 16, it says, in the seventh time it happened, when the priest blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Here comes the time, the time of truth. They had done all that God had said, and here they're told to shout. The one action other than walking that they're called to do. And it says, Joshua goes on, now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. So Joshua's giving them explanation of what they're to do, what they're not to do. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord, and they shall come into the treasury of the Lord. And then in verse 20, right? Again, remember, the children of Israel 40 years later came right to the edge, and when they were told to just go in and conquer, what did they do? They walked back. They said, we're not going to enter. And then when they said weren't going to enter, and God told them they're cursed, then they rushed in and tried to start fighting the people, right? They went from one extreme to another. But here, the children, again, think about the ones who were 5, who were 10, who were 19 at that time. They knew what had happened. And so you can imagine how loud they were shouting, because they were thinking, that's not going to be us. We're going to go in and we're going to conquer the promised land. And so it says, so the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the shout of the trumpet, and the people shouted with the great shout, that the walls fell flat down. Imagine this picture, whether they fell in or out, it doesn't say, but the walls just fell down. At least in this case, it doesn't even sound like they broke up. They just fell flat down. I don't know how many of you played with Legos as a child. I played with lots of Legos, but you would build a wall, you'd knock it down, and it would just, plunk straight down, still intact. So you could imagine this might have been what happened. Who knows? Maybe as it fell down, it broke apart. But it goes on and it says, the people shouted, the walls fell flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Right? They took the city and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and women and young and old and ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. And this is the third lesson, right? When God wins the battle, when God has knocked down our stronghold, we have to go in and we have to destroy everything that's in there. And it can be hard, because some of it can look good, some of it can look appealing, but God is telling us we have to destroy everything. There has to be nothing left, because all that was in there was wicked, right? We know what the Lord told Abraham why he wasn't allowed to go into the promised land at the time. He said that the Canaanites, their wickedness wasn't full, which means at this time that the wickedness of the Canaanites was full. It was overflowing. This was a nation, or this was a land overflowing, not in milk and honey, but overflowing in wickedness. And God, of course, can't have any wickedness in his promised land. He has to have it all destroyed. It has to be completely wiped out. Completely wiped out. You know, yes, God doesn't take taking a life lightly, but he knows he has the power to resurrect. He has the power to bring the people of Jericho back resurrected into a time where they can learn about him, learn about his ways, and come to know and love him. Right? And so for him, this is about destroying wickedness, because he knows there's a time he's going to bring back these people, that he's going to explain what happened, why it happened. And they're going to have this mighty destruction of Jericho in their mind. And they're going to think this is the kind of God, the power and might of God. And then God's going to explain to them his love and why he did it and what he's doing and what their opportunities are. And we have to do the same. We can't hold on to this wickedness. Right, whatever is there, God can bring back, but we have to destroy all wickedness there. And then moving on, we'll drop down to Joshua 6, verse 20. It says, "Then Joshua charged them at the time, saying, 'Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates.'" And so this fourth lesson is, you know, once we've destroyed a stronghold, we can't rebuild it. You know, what if the Israelites just went from stronghold to stronghold and then they just got rebuilt in the same way? They would have made no progress, right? And so God is saying, you know, using Jericho as an example, he says, once that stronghold is destroyed, don't try to rebuild it. Don't make it the same. Don't go back to what you've destroyed. Move forward. Then in verse 27, it says, this is Joshua 6, 27. "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country." You know, but Joshua here was only beginning to lead the children of Israel in the conquest, right? From city to city, king to king, nation to nation. It says God drove out great and strong nations before Israel, right? For years, they fight battle after battle after battle. After 30 years about, we read in Joshua 23, it says, Joshua 23, verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel." So they had fought many years, but they had years of rest. "They'd given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old and advanced in age," right? We know that Joshua died when he was 110. He was, you know, likely 80-ish when he entered the promised land. And so he had 30 years of conquering in the promised land. And it goes on in verse 3, it says, "You have seen all," and this is Joshua calling to the Israelites. So just like Moses had done in the book of Deuteronomy, remembering all that God had done in those 40 years of the wilderness, Joshua here is old, he's advanced in age, he knows he's about to die. And so he goes, he gathers all the elders and the heads and the judges and the officers, and he gives them his remembrance, telling them the things that they are to remember. And this is Joshua 23, verse 3. It says, "You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has fought for you." But again, they had to be armed. They had to fight battles. They even lost people. But God was there with them all the time, fighting battles, destroying these mighty, powerful nations that as they had come in, they had been afraid of. Even the bold and courageous Joshua had fears and doubts in his heart that only God could see, but God knew they were there. And now this is 30 years after Joshua had seen all that he'd done, you know, and by this time, this is the bold and courageous Joshua that we know, right? Because he had seen all that God had done. He had seen all the conquests. He'd seen God drive out these great and mighty nations that 30 years before, he and the children of Israel, even though they went forward and they did it, they had some doubts that God could do it, that they could do it. But they just went forward. They showed up battle after battle, fight after fight, armed. You know, in our case, armed in spiritual armaments. They just showed up. They kept going. They kept conquering because God was with them. He was winning these battles. They weren't easy, but he was winning them. dropping down to verse 5, it says, and the Lord your God will expel them from the land, right? He's saying he's divided all of these nations out. He's going to remove the rest, expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight, so you will possess their land as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, right? So now instead of God having to tell Joshua to be courageous, what does he say now to the elders and the leaders? He says, therefore, be very courageous. Very courageous. Does he say be courageous in fighting battles? No, look what he says be courageous in. To keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. Right? He had seen, you know, even Joshua, he had seen that it wasn't a physical battle that they were fighting. It was a spiritual battle. You know, after these 30 years, he had come to fully understand that what was being fought, it appeared to be physical warfare, but it was a spiritual battle. That for the Israelites to continue to win these wars, win these battles, to conquer the promised land, what did they have to be courageous in? In spiritual matters, in keeping the law of God. And it drops down in verse 8, it says, but you shall hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. And again, you know, when God is out in front or God is behind, it's kind of hard to hold fast. But when he's in your midst, you can hold fast to God. He's right there with you, right? Yes, God is going to lead us. God is going to protect us. But he's going to do it from within us. We have to have the courage to move forward. And this is what Joshua is telling the children of Israel at this time. And it goes on in verse 9, for the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations. But as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. And again, with one more focus, that this isn't a spiritual warfare that they were fighting. And again, what did they do? They had physical swords, they had physical shields, spears, and armor. But Joshua saw something different. He saw that it was a spiritual warfare, that they didn't have to fight. They had to come armed, but they didn't have to fight because it was God who was doing it if they took care of the spiritual matters. And it says in verse 11, it says, therefore, take careful heed to yourself. Now, does it say take careful heed to practice your swordmanship, to practice throwing the spear, to practice shooting arrows? No. When it says take careful heed. And he's saying if you want to conquer great and strong nations, the two things that he says here, he says, be courageous to keep and do all that was written in the book of the law of Moses. And then he ends it with that you love the Lord your God. Right? If we want to win our spiritual warfare, we have to do these two things. Take heed, be courageous in keeping all that is written in the book of the law, and to love the Lord our God. You know, those sound like the great commandments, don't they? Sound like the great commandments. So here, brethren, we're here on the seventh day of the days of unleavened bread. You know, for 7 days now, we've been taking Christ in as pictured by us eating the unleavened bread into our life. We've been transforming ourselves from the inside out, right? Or Christ has been transforming us from the inside out. You know, yes, we have to bring Christ in, but he's the one that's doing the transformation. And we have to, you know, we have to become like him. We have to join him in the promised land of eternal life. You know, we stand there right on the edge because we have part of eternity within us, right? We have the Holy Spirit. We have just a little bit, right? At some point, we're going to get the fullness of eternity, but we have a little bit of eternity within us. We have his Holy Spirit, the thing that's been his power since before time, that's in us today. We have the assurances. We have his bloody and broken body. We have his blood, right? We have his resurrection, confirming that he's the Son of God, that God can resurrect anyone into eternal life. We have the sacrifice, his sacrifice that he took to God that was accepted by the Father once for all of mankind, right? But you and I, we're in the midst of our war. We have to rid our promised land of the wickedness of this world, right? That's our fight, the wickedness of the world. Maybe you've defeated your Jericho and you've now gone on to conquer other great and powerful nations, but maybe you're in the middle, or maybe you're just right there at the beginning, right? Standing before your Jericho, having to knock down that first stronghold before you fully enter and inherit the rest, right? But that's where we all are. We're in the middle of the Joshua story, right? You and I spiritually are in the middle. And it doesn't matter where we're in our spiritual journey, because what do we know? We know that if we're bold and of great courage, as the Lord commanded Joshua, we know that if we hold fast to Christ, our Savior, just like Joshua and the faithful children of Israel did, we know if we're equipped with the God's arms for spiritual battle, we know if God is in our midst, if God is with us, in us, performing his great miracle within us, if we're walking with him from stronghold to stronghold, not hiding or holding back those things that we need to be that we know need to be destroyed, not holding them back from him. We know if we completely destroy, leaving nothing left as we go from battle to battle, and if we never allow our conquered strongholds to be rebuilt, we know that we'll surely conquer all the wickedness that we have within ourselves and finally be given, not the rest of Joshua, right? Because that rest came to an end. We know as soon as Joshua died and the elders, what happened? The children of Israel went away, and then we have the book of Judges, and then we have the books of the kings, and then we have their being destroyed by Babylon and then coming back and then being destroyed by the Romans, right? We know the stories of the Jews. It's not one of rest. Even now today, they're fighting great physical wars. But we're going to be given the eternal rest of Christ. So, brethren, God be with you as you conquer your promised land. Peace be with you all.